Turn over to John chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 15 today. That, as I just started looking at this passage, there's just so much in here, and it's really somewhat of a break there in Jesus' discourse with his disciples between verse 15 and 16, in the sense that in verse 16 he begins and brings in to his conversation for the first time the teaching of the Holy Spirit. But in verse 12, he begins addressing, remember in verse 8, he's speaking to Philip primarily, and then he turns his attention to the rest of the disciples. Let's read verses 12 through 15. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, here, remember, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, these are Jesus' final hours with his disciples. He's giving his disciples final instructions. This is Thursday night. They have just celebrated the Passover. It's just hours before his arrest and his trial, which will go on late into the night, early morning hours of Friday morning. But in Jewish time said it's still Thursday. It wouldn't be Friday until sunrise. So this is Thursday night, just hours before his arrest. Jesus has already dismissed Judas, sent him out to do what Satan had already purposed and put in his heart. He's had to put Peter in his place because Peter has exerted this overconfidence in his own abilities to stand with Jesus and to go with Jesus and to even lay down his life for Jesus. And Jesus had to inform him, you're going to deny me three times tonight before the cock crows. You're a little overconfident here, Peter. So then he's had to rebuke and chide Thomas's question. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And then we looked at, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and what all is involved in that. And last week we looked at, he's had to rebuke Philip for Philip's request. Lord, show us the Father. It's enough for us. And Jesus had to tell him, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philip, have I been so long with you that you don't recognize this? You don't see the character, the nature, the attributes, everything of God in myself. Why is that? Do you have such a different view of God that you don't see God in the works and the actions and the teaching of Jesus? Even just as we just read over in 2 Corinthians, as Paul laid it out in chapter 4, in verse 4, that in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, he is the image of God. Hebrews 1 and 3, he is the exact representation of his nature. So he's had to rebuke Philip. And then he turns his attention again to all the disciples. And he has to teach them these lessons. He has to teach them these truths that they're going to need. They're going to need what Jesus is teaching them here. Because there's coming a time, very shortly, in just a matter of hours, when Jesus isn't going to be with them anymore. I mean, just imagine. Put yourself in the place of these disciples. Here, they have been following Jesus for 3 years. He has been their guide. He has been their teacher. He's been their leader. He's been their go-to guy. He's the one who set them straight when they were wrong. And now he's going to be gone? They're just going to feel lost. They're going to be unsure. They're not going to have anyone to guide them. They're not going to have anyone to teach them. They're not going to have anyone to turn to. They can't pick up a phone and call a seminary professor and say, am I thinking straight here? Or am I right? Or am I wrong here? They're not going to have somebody to go to ask questions to. They're going to be completely on their own. These guys are the first. They are breaking new ground. They're coming with a totally different message than what has previously been taught and preached throughout redemptive history. And it's because they're becoming teachers and preachers and ministry of a new covenant that was inaugurated, ratified by the blood of Jesus. The new covenant was never enforced before. Now the new covenant is in effect. This is what Paul meant when he said over in 2 Corinthians 4, we have this ministry as a mercy. What ministry? The ministry of a new covenant, which he had just explained in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. They're the first. And so they need to know that Jesus is still with them. They need to know how they can access Jesus, how they can bring into a different phase of Jesus' ministry. Jesus is still Jesus' ministry, but it's a different phase. They need to know how to live, how to operate, after Jesus is no longer physically with them. So in verse 12, he begins with just this emphatic statement. After declaring who he is, he's God. He's the exact representation of his nature. He gives this emphatic statement, truly, truly, pay attention. This is important. This is right. It's just an emphatic declaration about their future ministry. Again, Jesus begins this with this emphatic declaration about the future ministry of these disciples. And it's a future that's only possible if He goes. If He goes to the Father. So it begins, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me. Just stop there a minute. That verb, believes, it's in the present tense, present active. In other words, this is not just a mental assent to a bunch of facts. It's believes habitually, continuously, constantly. It's an active belief. It's not just assent to facts. Demons have this kind of belief, right? James tells us this. Say you believe in God, big deal. Demons believe in God. They understand all of God's attributes. They understand the truth about God. But there's a huge difference between the mental assent, the understanding of facts and knowledge. But demons don't love God. They don't submit to God. They don't believe enough to trust Him. They rebel against Him. And this is the belief Jesus is speaking of. He who believes in me. Trust. There's a reliance, a dependence, an active obedience to His Word. It makes no sense to say that you believe the truths of the gospel and not act on them. We were just talking about this the other night. It's like saying, I believe my car will start, but then you call the record to tow your car to work every day. You don't really believe it if you don't get in it and start it and drive it and use it. So it's an active belief. It's not a passive belief. It's trust, active obedience to His Word, a loving submission to all His ways that He works and does in our life. Notice there's a slight difference here between what Jesus has just said in verse 11. In verse 11, Jesus tells them, believe me that I am in the Father. Here he says, he who believes in me. See, when Jesus in verse 11 said, believe me, he's telling you, believe my words, believe everything I just told you, what I've just told Philip, that I'm in the Father's in me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That I and my Father are one. That I am God. He's telling him to believe that, but now he's telling him to believe in Him, in me, in His person, in His nature, in His character, in who He is, who He's just revealed Himself to be, everything He's just declared Himself to be in verses 9 through 11. See, this isn't just a formal profession of faith. This is a deep abiding trust in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's not just in the person, but it's in the words of the person, because the words are trustworthy because of the person who declares them. It's a commitment that perseveres, that doesn't waver, that doesn't compromise, that doesn't capitulate to the culture, that doesn't resort to their own methodologies and schemes. It hears God's Word, it reads God's Word, it believes God's Word, and it implements God's Word. This is what Jesus is saying. He believes in me. This kind of belief, the works that I do, he shall do also. See, this is the kind of faith, this is the kind of belief that the disciples are going to need. Remember, Jesus, all through chapter 13 and 14 so far, is preparing his disciples for life without him. This is the faith that the disciples are going to need if they are going to bear fruit, if they're going to abide, as he's going to tell them in chapter 15, if they're going to fulfill their ministry, if they're going to glorify God who is in heaven. This is the kind of faith they're going to have. If they're going to do the works of God, they're going to have this unwavering commitment. Just think, just through the book of Acts, everything that the apostles are exposed to, what comes against them, they're threatened. Their lives are threatened. They're beaten. And they rejoice. They don't skulk into a corner. They don't give up. They don't water down the message. They don't capitulate. What did we just read with Paul in Colossians 4? We are not those who craftily engage in ministry, who adulterate the Word of God. We're not peddling the Word of God. No, they adhered to it. See, this is the kind of faith that these disciples, and that all true disciples, are going to have if they're going to work the works of God. It's this unwavering commitment and conviction. Again, it's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 that we just read. We believe, therefore we speak. See, you believe it. You believe it's really true, therefore you speak it, you teach it, and you don't water it down and accommodate. This is the faith they're going to need to perform the greater works that Jesus is just telling them they're going to do. The works that I do, he shall do also. Well, in what respect are their works going to be greater? In what respect are the things that they're going to do going to be greater? Greater than raising Lazarus from the dead? Greater than raising the widow of Nain's son from the dead? Greater than feeding 10 to 12,000 people twice, at least twice? Greater than giving sight to a man born blind? How? How could anything the disciples do ever be greater than anything Jesus has done? When are they going to do this? In what respect? I mean, remember, this is a group of guys who, when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, couldn't even cast a demon out of a guy, of a young boy. They had to turn to Jesus and ask him, well, why couldn't we do it? But Jesus is now telling them, the works that I do, you're going to do greater. He shall do them also. Well, Jesus gives the reason why their works are going to be greater. It's because I go to the Father. So that's the reason. It's because Jesus goes to the Father that the works that those who believe in Him do will be greater. But those, that greatness, greaterness, if that's a word, is contingent upon Jesus going to the Father. It's contingent upon His death, it's contingent upon His resurrection, on His ascension, and on His exaltation. It's contingent on His high priestly ministry, on His mediation for the saints. It's all contingent upon His accomplishing and fulfilling His earthly ministry. Because if He doesn't go away, and as we see in verse 16, He won't be able to send another helper. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. This, He's going to send these. Over in John chapter 7 earlier, remember, John made this comment in verse 39 concerning Jesus' teaching when Jesus says in verse 38, "He who believes in Me, as the Scripture said, from His innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this He spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." How is He glorified? He goes to the Father. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. "Glorify Me now with the glory that I had with You before the world was." So these greater works are contingent upon Jesus going to the Father. And it's only because He goes to the Father that they're able to do these greater works. And they're greater in scope. They're greater because they're lasting. They're greater because they're spiritual. All the physical miracles that Jesus did, He raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus died again. It wasn't lasting, it wasn't permanent. He fed the 5,000 and the next day they were hungry again. It wasn't lasting. It's not permanent. See, Jesus' physical miracles and the purpose of all the physical miracles were simply to affirm spiritual truth. This is what the author of Hebrews tells us over in Hebrews chapter 2. That God, also talking about the apostles, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. See, it was in verse 3, after it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So the miracles, the physical miracles, are simply validation of the message. See, it's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Now, there's a movement that's been afoot for probably 10, 15 years, started by Wimber, was his last name, came out of the Vineyard movement, a movement, it's called power evangelism. In other words, and he calls just biblical evangelism programmatic evangelism. It's not enough just to tell somebody the gospel. You got the message has to be accompanied by signs and wonders and miracles. And you can go to seminars and sign up to learn how to do power evangelism. And put your hand on somebody's knee and they just feel this power, energy flowing through you. And that's what will convict the people. So it's like, name it power evangelism. No, it is the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. But there's no gospel without Jesus first going to the Father, is there? See, it's the gospel ministry. It's this new covenant ministry that is preached by the apostles, preached by the apostle Paul, preached by those who follow him, that was the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, resurrected, exalted. That's what's going to bring the greater works. The greater works is going to be the conversion of the hearts of Gentiles, bringing people to Himself. This is all through the Old Testament. This is going to take us on a little brief jaunt through some passages. Even right at the beginning, in Luke chapter 2, verse 32, we are told, this is Simeon's prophecy when Simeon sees Jesus, the baby Jesus. Simeon blessed them, that is Mary and Joseph, and said to, verse 31, "You have prepared in the presence of all the peoples. He is a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." This is part of Simeon's prophecy, that this Jesus is going to be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. And we just have to go over to Acts. Acts is full of this. Acts chapter 9, 15. "But the Lord said to him," talking about Paul, Saul, "go," for actually speaking of Ananias, telling Ananias to go to Paul, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bring my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." Chapter 10, verse 45, after Peter has preached at Cornelius' house, all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. And it was poured out through the teaching and the preaching of the gospel. Chapter 11, verse 1, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God." And in verse 18 of chapter 11, "When they heard this, they quieted down, glorified God, and saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" See, repentance is a gift that's granted by God that leads to life. And it was given to the Gentiles. And we could go on and on like this all through the New Testament, through the book of Acts. But even as we go back into the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, there's this prophecy. Isaiah chapter 49 is what's known as the second servant song. There's four servant songs in Isaiah, and Isaiah 53 is the fourth servant song. But here in this second servant song, Isaiah 49, verse 6, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." See, this was the intention of Jesus' ministry. This is God's new covenant promise. But see, none of this is possible. None of this is possible before the inauguration and institution of the new covenant. I know I'm making you jump around through the Bible a lot, but this is important. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, who were Gentiles, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's the situation of Gentiles under the old covenant. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity." None of this was possible until Christ goes to the Father, until the new covenant ministry is started, inaugurated, and initiated. We are entering a new era of salvific history here. That's what Jesus is saying. "All these works that I do, He shall do also, and greater works." Actually, that word "works," you notice in some of your Bibles, may be in italics, which just means it's not in the original language. It's literally "greater things than these shall He do, because I go to the Father." See, no apostle ever performed a greater miracle than Jesus. No one, ever. They're only greater because Jesus completed His work given by the Father. He goes to the Father to act on behalf of His own, to those who truly believe in Him. So these greater things that those who believe, they're going to be God's instrument to bring others to a saving knowledge. These greater things are conversion, transformation, working lives of purity and holiness and faith and trust in God. And it's a life that's going to be hated by the world, right? Because the world loves its own, and the world hates what God loves. And Jesus is going to warn the apostles of this later on in chapter 15. That if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you're the world will love its own. See, this is the ministry that they're being called to. And all of this is on the basis of Jesus' returning to the Father. It's only because He goes to the Father that these works are going to be possible. In other words, Jesus is telling them here that those who believe Him and His disciples are not going to be acting independently. They're not going to be out there on their own. They're not just going to be sitting around passively waiting for something to happen. See, the contrast that Jesus is drawing here is not between His works and the works that the disciples are going to be doing. The contrast is between His works that He does in His earthly ministry and the works that He is going to do through them once He's gone to the Father. Well, how are they going to do this? How are they going to accomplish these works? How are they going to have this ability? Well, this is what He tells them in verse 13. How are they going to accomplish these greater things? Whatever you ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. See, this is how they're going to live this life of faith that Jesus is calling them to live. He calls us to live. How do we live this way? How do we exercise this life of faith? Well, it's through prayer. This is an astounding promise. Just an astounding promise. Whatever you ask in My name is... whatever is a broad term. But is it totally unrestricted? Well, Jesus clarifies, chapter 15, verse 7, He says, if you abide in Me, and My words and abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. So there's abiding in Him and abiding in His Word that is going to control whatever we ask, right? Ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. Because see, there's certain things we could ask, or ways in certain ways we could pray that just manifest that we aren't really abiding in His Word or abiding in Him. He also says in verse 16 of chapter 15, you did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask of the Father in My name, He may give you. It's for the purpose of bearing fruit. So the whatever is qualified here. Ask Me whatever you ask in My name. See, there's the condition. There's what governs the whatever. It's whatever in My name you ask. Now, what does that mean to ask in Jesus' name? Well, it's not a mystical, magical little tag on that we add to the end of a prayer that supposedly makes our prayer more beneficial and more likely to be answered and more effective. Just this little magical incantation in Jesus' name, amen. That's not what it is. See, in the Bible, somebody's name is more than just their title. It's who they are. It's their character. It's what they represent. Jesus is saying, whatever you ask that's consistent, that's harmonious with His self-revelation, revelation of His nature, of His will, of His nature, of His character, that will He do. It's in harmony with His Word. That's why He tells them, if you abide in Me, My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. Now, prayers that are unselfish will be asked. Selfish prayers won't be answered, right? James 4:3. You ask, but you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. You want to spend it on yourself. So you got to have right motives in prayer. It has to be consistent with God's interest, consistent with God's Word. It's from faith. James 1. Let him ask in faith. Can't be a double-minded man. And it's for His glory. See, asking God to bless our own self-serving programs, self-serving schemes, our own pre-made plans to validate our own agenda is not praying in the name of Jesus. Over in Jeremiah chapter 42, there's a wonderful illustration of this. In Jeremiah, Judah has been sacked, Jerusalem's been sacked, Babylonians have come in and destroyed Jerusalem. You have this beleaguered little remnant that's left in Jerusalem. And they come to Jeremiah in chapter 42, verse 2, and they say to Jeremiah the prophet, "Please let our petition come before you and pray for us to the Lord your God, that is, for all this remnant, because we are left but a few out of many, as your own eyes now see us, that the Lord your God may tell us the way in which we should walk and the thing that we should do." So Jeremiah tells them, verse 4, "Behold, I'm going to pray to the Lord your God in accordance with your words, and it will come about that the whole message which the Lord will answer you, I will tell you. I will not keep back a word from you." And what's their reply to Jeremiah? Verse 5, "May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with the whole message with which the Lord your God will send you to us. Whether it is pleasant or unpleasant, we'll listen to the voice of the Lord our God to whom we're sending you, in order that it may go well with us when we listen to the voice of the Lord our God." So here they're telling Jeremiah, yeah, whatever you say, whatever God says, whatever the answer is, we'll do it. And they even recognize that obeying what Jeremiah says, it will make it go well with them. Well, Jeremiah goes, he prays, he gets an answer. These people are wanting to flee to Egypt. They want to go to Egypt. And Jeremiah comes back and tells them, don't go to Egypt. And what's their response to Jeremiah in chapter 43? Verse 2, "You are telling a lie. The Lord your God has not sent you to say you're not to go to Egypt to reside there." See, the only reason they went to Jeremiah to ask, they wanted validation for their own plans. And when God's answer went contrary to their own schemes and their own ideas and their own plans, they turn around and say, "Well, that's not what God said. That's not what He wants you to say." So to ask God simply to bless your own self-serving schemes, our own pre-made plans, to validate our own agenda, that's not praying in Jesus' name. So many people ask God to bless what He's already condemned. I've had people say to me who are engaged in immoral relationships, "Well, we prayed about it, and God gave us a peace about it." Well, God didn't give you any peace about that. God doesn't bless what He's already condemned. God won't bless sin. That goes contrary to His nature, to His already revealed will. That's not praying in Jesus' name, because it's contrary to the name of Jesus. Some people want blessings or pray for blessings for which the condition is unmet in their life. People want the blessing for seeking first the kingdom of God without ever seeking first the kingdom of God. They want the blessing for leaving all, forsaking all to follow Christ without ever forsaking all to follow Christ. That's not praying in Jesus' name. Some people ask for forgiveness, pray for forgiveness, with no intention of forsaking their sin. They're guilty. They feel guilty. They're sorry. They're sorry for the consequences of the sin most of the time, not for the sin itself. And so they put on a pretended sorrow, and they want forgiveness, but they have no intention of ever forsaking their sin. Now, Paul prayed 3 times that the thorn in the flesh would be removed from him. And the answer was what? No, my grace is sufficient for you. And what was his response to that? He rejoiced, because it brought glory to God, because it displayed the grace and the power of God in his life. "Therefore, I'll exult in my weakness," Paul said, "because when I'm weak, I'm strong, and God is the one who gets the glory." So that's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. It's whatever brings glory to God. See, so often it's God's will to afflict rather than to comfort. Because through the affliction, it's how He cleanses us. It's how He purges us. It's how He weans us from the world. It's how He draws us to Himself. It's how He proves that our faith is genuine and real in Him. That we're not stony ground hearers that fall away. That we don't get choked out by worldliness. God is typically glorified more by hardship and trials than by prosperity and ease. It's just a fact. You look at the history of the church. God is typically glorified more by hardships, trials, persecutions in the life of believers than by ease and prosperity. Remember what Jesus told the Apostle Peter right at the end here of John's Gospel? In verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you," chapter 21, "when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this He said, signifying by what kind of death He would glorify God. And when He had spoken this, He said to him, "Follow Me." What kind of death He would glorify God? Being crucified upside down on an X-shaped cross according to church tradition? That's going to glorify God? Yes. Material blessing is no sign of God's favor. If that were the case, the Roman Catholic Church would be the most blessed church around, right? But it's a cult. It's a false religion. It's idolatrous. But contentment, rest, peace, joy under trials, this is what brings God glory. And this is God's primary concern. So when we pray in the name of Jesus, it's all about the glory of God. Will this glorify God? What will glorify God the most? Will my ease and comfort, will that glorify God the most? Or will my response to whatever trial or situation that I'm in, how will that glorify God the most? Is getting what I want, will that glorify God the most? Or resting in His sovereign will that glorify God the most? See, Jesus answers prayer that will glorify God and that is consistent with the will of God, with the nature of God, with the character of God. And such prayer only asks what Jesus wants and only wants what Jesus wants. It's Psalm 37, isn't it? Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Doesn't mean that He'll give you whatever you want. But if you're delighting yourself in the Lord and He is the object of your affection and He is what you want to glory and revel in, then what you want, then what He wants becomes what you want. And so what you want is what He wants the most. See, this type of prayer, this type of asking, it's not passivity. It's not just waiting for God to drop something in our lap, but it's an active pursuit of God's will. It's an active crucifying of our own flesh. It's an active submission to His will. Great illustration of this over in Acts chapter 16. In Acts 16, Paul is on his second missionary journey. And we're told in verse 6 that Paul and his band of followers, it says they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So there was a door closed there. And in verse 7, "And when they come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia." And that verb there, "they were trying," is in the imperfect tense, which means it was over and over and over. They kept trying to go to Bithynia. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. There was a door closed there. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." But the thing we don't see here in this passage is that between their attempts and the door that was closed and going into Bithynia and coming to Troas, that was a 500-mile journey. That's 500 miles of walking over some of the roughest, hardest terrain in the Middle East. And all this time, Paul is pursuing. He's pursuing the will of God. He submits to God's will. That door's closed. I'm not going to push it. If God's closed that, He's closed it. But that doesn't mean he didn't keep pursuing where God wanted him to be. So there's an active pursuit of God's will and an active submission to His will. So this is what we pray for in the name of Jesus. That God would use us for these greater works. Use us to glorify Him. To open doors for those opportunities. That God would allow us to be fruitful, bear fruit. And bearing fruit doesn't mean necessarily winning a bunch of people to the Lord. Bearing fruit is evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life. That you have a transformed life. That you're living a life for the glory of God. Not for self and self-gratification. It's submission to the will and work of God. We pray that God be glorified in our life, that He would prune us, that He would conform us more to the image of Christ, that He gives us the strength to endure, the strength to grow, the strength to persevere, that He gives us the power, the integrity, the strength, and the boldness that we need to live a life that will glorify Him. That He will give us the courage to be faithful. Whatever that brings. Whatever the consequences. Might be ostracization. Might be losing family members. Whatever. To just persevere and be faithful. One little note here. When Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name," that word "ask," Jesus never uses that word of His prayer to the Father. He used a different Greek word. He only uses this word for our prayer to the Father. The word that Jesus uses means primarily request. And it has to do with one equal requesting something from another equal. Here, this word carries the idea of petition, to implore. It's an inferior to a superior. So what Jesus illustrated in His parable about the widow and the unjust judge, right? She kept coming and coming and coming and coming. Or the parable concerning the neighbor at midnight who has guests come and pounds on the neighbor's door to bring bread. It is the asking, it is the seeking, it is the knocking, it is the persistent prayer. So Jesus says, whatever you ask, and ask, and ask, and ask, and ask, and ask. In my name, that's this persistence. Because you're coming in faith. You're trusting in God's timing. You're trusting in His ways. It's not just a one-time request, but it's a persistence. Why are we persistent? Because it's God's will. We recognize, God, You've revealed in Your will that this is what I'm asking for is Your will. Grant it, please. Grant it to us. That You might be glorified. That You would be honored. Notice Jesus is the one who answers the prayer. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. So it's when Jesus answers prayer, it's obvious that it's a work of Jesus. He is the one who gets the glory. Not man's ingenuity, not man's plans. No one can say, oh, well, they had a great program, or they had a great building, or they had a great property, or they had all these other things. They had all this stuff going for them. They had these extremely gifted people within here that could build and grow this organization. I'm just more talented than this other guy, therefore I could accomplish more. See, that's God's not getting glory there. When Jesus answers prayer, it's obvious that it's a work of Jesus, and He gets the glory, not man's ingenuity. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians we just read? We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness may be of God and not of ourselves. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5? When I came to you what? Preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Came to you in weakness, trembling. See, it's not me, it's the message. And then Jesus gives the same promise, just slightly different, in verse 14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. There's a slight variation here from what he just said in 13. Not just in the name of Jesus, consistent with his will, but he says, if you ask me anything in my name. Pray directly to Jesus. If you ask me in my name. So here we have a pretty good pattern that Jesus has laid out here. We pray consistent with His nature, with His will. He is the object of our prayer. But we also can pray the Father. We can pray the Holy Spirit. There's prayers to all three persons of the Trinity in the Bible. But He is the object of prayer. And He is also the hearer, the answer of prayer. This is a far cry from the prayer of so many out there. So many who pray to God as though He's a divine butler, who want to make demands and claims on God. Or as one Word of Faith teacher, Miles Monroe, once said, prayer is us giving God permission to act in our life. That's not the prayer that Jesus is describing here. See, this is coming as a great comfort to the disciples if they understood it. And they will. Thing is, we should. We should. And then Jesus lets them know who this promise is for. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. See, the promise is for all who believe. Well, who believes? What is a true disciple? Who are they? What characterizes them? See, we're told in chapter 13, verse 1, that Jesus had loved His own who were in the world, and He loved them to the end. Jesus has manifested His love to His own. He's given the commandment to the disciples that they are to love one another. And now for the first time in John's Gospel, Jesus speaks of what it is to love Him. What does it mean to love Him? There's a lot of teaching out there concerning the love of God and God's love for us. But what does it mean for us to love God? What does that mean? Jesus says, if you love me. Grammatically, this is a third-class conditional clause, which just means, maybe you do, maybe you don't. If you love me, there's no assumption on Jesus' part as to whether His disciples love Him or whether they don't. He's just simply saying, if you do, then you will keep my commandments. The word keep just means to guard, to watch over, to protect, to obey. See, if we don't obey the commandments, how are we guarding them? How are we watching over them? We're just showing that they're meaningless. That we really don't believe them. See, Jesus' promise here of whatever you ask in my name, I will do. It doesn't apply to those who only use Jesus for their own ends. It doesn't apply to those who are only out to promote their own agenda, who use Jesus as some kind of a career path, who want to minimize obedience to Jesus as a mark of true discipleship, who only turn to Jesus in a crisis. Love equals obedience. John teaches this. Again, his little epistle, 1 John 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the brethren, that we keep His commandments. And then in verse 3, by this we know we love God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. In other words, they're not I got to's, they're I want to's. Notice this is plural. If you ask me, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, plural. And we're told, and Jesus says again in chapter 20, or in verse 23 and 24, the same chapter, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. What's he talking about? This is going so far beyond simply the commandment to love one another. It's not a list of do's and don'ts, but it's God's entire revelation. If you love me, you will obey God's word. The principles that are found, Old Testament and New Testament, there are principles, there are teachings, which we just read in Jeremiah. These principles that deal with the unchanging nature of God. They're timeless truths. We obey His prescriptions, all the commandments, the gender roles for men and women within the home and church and society. We obey God's directions to children. Parents, how do you raise children? Read Proverbs and put those into practice. All of that applies. How children are to relate to parents. Children, obey your parents. If you love Jesus, you do it. Husbands, how husbands treat your wives, how wives relate to your husbands. These commandments, if you love Jesus, you apply them. What does God say about money? The principles there. If you love Jesus, you apply those. All the one another's. If you love me, you'll keep the revelation of God. Because by doing so, you bring glory to God. See, you can't love Jesus if you don't love His Word. And people who twist God's Word, who reinterpret God's Word, who ignore God's Word, who reject God's Word, who redefine God's Word, they're just simply demonstrating they don't love God's Word and they don't want to keep the commandments, otherwise they wouldn't redefine them, and they don't love Jesus. Love equals obedience. But obedience doesn't equal love, right? Can't flip-flop it. There's a lot of hypocrites out there who can look good outside. The Pharisees appeared righteous before men, didn't they? They look good. There's a lot of counterfeits. But you can't counterfeit love. You can't. You can't counterfeit love. You can't counterfeit reverence. You can't counterfeit all. Love obeys His Word. Not rules. Man-made rules, not some systems, not traditions. It obeys God's Word, His rules. What did Jesus tell the Pharisees so many times, over and over, constantly confronting them? Chapter 8, verse 31, He tells them, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, if you abide in My words, then you are truly disciples of Mine. Well, that's the problem. They didn't abide in His words. Therefore, they weren't truly disciples. Because a true disciple loves Jesus. And if you love Jesus, you keep His words. You abide in Him. We don't keep it perfectly. We have the war against the spirit and the flesh. The problem, the thing is, what is the desire of your heart? As Paul said, why am I doing what I don't want to do and not doing what I do want to do? The point is, he wanted to do it. He wanted to be obedient. See, that do we want to? Does our hearts desire to? Does it grieve us when we don't? And do we pursue holiness and obedience to God's Word? Because if we love Him, we do. You can't counterfeit love. You can counterfeit obedience, but you can't counterfeit love. So this promise that Jesus gives here, it's for all who love Jesus. If you love Jesus, you love what Jesus loves. You desire what Jesus desires. You want what Jesus wants. You value what Jesus values. And His answer is always best, even when that answer is no, or when that answer is wait, or when that answer is just trust, just rest. Because He's God. So we pray, we ask, that's consistent with His nature, with His will, with His word. And He empowers us to do works, greater works, all because He went to the Father and is minister of a new covenant. Is that the desire of your heart? Obedience. Even when it costs. Even when it's costly, personally. And somebody's going to think you're nuts. When it might cost a relationship. Do you love Jesus enough to obey Him? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we know that